Well, if you would, take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. That's right, Luke chapter 11. This will be our first Sunday in this new chapter for us. I'm excited to be in this new chapter with you. Last week, in the last part of Luke chapter 10, we learned that Christians, our first priority is the study of the revelation of God. That's our first priority, to sit at Christ's feet, to be a listener of God and His Word. And this morning we're starting a journey on prayer, a discipline that we know as prayer. We want to sit at Christ's feet as Mary did, we saw last week, and do what she did, and that is learn from our Lord. Martha, we saw last week, was distracted. She was distracted with all of her preparations, and this morning, this is a journey we're starting on something that we can get distracted on and distracted in, and that is prayer. So we come to something that I would say it's the hardest discipline in the Christian life. Prayer is where we are distracted more than any place, more than any other discipline. Our distraction from praying or our distraction in praying is a problem. So my main goals, two goals last week, I wanted to get across was that we are learners and that we need to be not taken away from first things, not distracted from first things. And here we are this morning, ready to put that principle that we hopefully learned last week, to put it to the test, and that is with prayer. So let's read our text and then we will pray. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. God's word says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, now in your presence, we come before you asking that you would help us now. Help us to hear and to see and to know what it is that you would have for us this morning in your word. May your word be opened up to us and may we feast on it. Fill us, Lord, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you read the text, aren't you glad that one of the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray? Well, I know I am. Because in Jesus teaching them how to pray, he is, in fact, of course, teaching all of us this morning how to pray. Do you sometimes wonder if you're praying in the right way? When you pray in private, are you kind of self-conscious? Are you praying in private the right way? When you pray in public, if you have the privilege of being able to do that, do you ever think, am I doing this prayer in a public setting the right way? Or when you pray with others, when someone asks you to pray with them or asks you to join in with prayer, are you praying with others in the right way? I think we've all wondered that from time to time. And the question is, what causes that in us? Because if you think about it, only Christians can have a sense of inadequacy when it comes to prayer. Only Christians can have a sense of inadequacy when it comes to prayer. Think about this. Worldly people, when they pray for what they want, but they really don't know who they're praying to. And since they don't know to whom they are praying to, they are not concerned if they're getting it just right or not. They're not really concerned with that. They know what they want. They know what to say when they want to get what they want, and that's as far as it goes. God in their mind is just, you know, like a gentle grandpa who wants you to hop in his lap and tell him all the things you want and desire, like a divine Santa Claus, and that's as far as it goes for the worldly person in prayer. So worldly people are not concerned about getting prayer right like Christians are. What about religious people? Muslims, take them for example. They don't have any problem in their praying. They are told when to pray, how to pray, what posture to be in, what direction even to even point their face to when they pray. They are certain that they are praying just right. Jews the same way, mechanical, fixed, set prayers. Buddhist monks are the same. All religions of the world think they know what prayer is. Only Christians are the ones who ask, am I doing this right? Lord, teach me how to do this. I feel inadequate when I come to the God of the universe and try to speak to him. Only Christians feel inadequate. We often don't know what to pray for as we ought or how to pray as we ought. And here in our text, you have a group of Jews, and they have, and remember, they're set prayers, and they're not used to knowing God on an intimate level. They're not used to that. They're not used to having personal access to him. They have been taught their whole life by rabbis that God was far off, that he was transcendent, he was above space, time, and matter. He's so far out there. He's so powerful, so sovereign, so divine, but he doesn't have an intimate fellowship with us here. He's out there. He's not here. And that was having a fellowship, an intimate relationship with God was not a reality to them. They would not even say God's name or even write it out in fear or in reverence of God. So in other words, you could say to the Jew, God was unapproachable in that way. He was unapproachable. I mean, only the high priest, once a year, on this certain day called the Day of Atonement, could enter in to the temple. One day a year. That's all they, in the presence of God, that's all that they thought they were allowed. The Jews of Jesus' day have taken a good thing, the fear and reverence of the Lord. That's a really good thing. But they took it way too far, way beyond its proper bounds. In the Old Testament, we read in Psalm chapter 91, He who will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. So God is saying, call upon me. This is in the Old Testament. Jews, call upon me. I'm here. Call my name. I will answer. Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. God is imminent. He's with us. He's not far off or unapproachable. What we see here is that Jesus is not going to change prayer. He's not changing the whole reality of prayer. It's always been like this. Like I said, the Jews just took it way too far in their fear and reverence of the Lord to where God was unapproachable all of a sudden. Prayer has always been like this, and Jesus is teaching us here that I'm going to redeem for you prayer. I'm going to show you what prayer, an intimacy of prayer looks like. Again, he came not to replace it, but to fulfill what true prayer looks like. Prayer for the believer is something that we are always growing in prayer. And what I mean by that is you have to study God's word to know who you're praying to. So you're always growing in the knowledge of God, therefore you're always growing in your prayer life. You have to know God. You have to know him if you're going to pray to him. And Jesus bought us an entrance to the Father. But we so often don't know him as we ought, and therefore we do not pray to him as we ought. It comes from a knowledge. That's your hindrance in your prayers, is a lack of knowledge. So opening God's word and listening to him teach us how to pray is vital, very vital to our prayer life. An early 19th century pastor by the name of Robert Murray McShane said this: what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. That's it. That's who you are. A man alone on his knees before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said something very similar. The highest picture that you could ever have of a man, of a human, is to look at him on his knees, waiting upon God. This is the highest achievement of man. It's a bold statement. This is the highest achievement of man. He goes on. It is his noblest activity. Man is never greater than when he is there in communion and contact with God. That's as high as it gets. You get to speak to God and he to you. This is sobering because the health of your prayer life reveals your spiritual health. And it's sobering because I would think that most of us are not doing as well as we would hope in our prayer life. Have you ever met a Christian who talks to you about how awesome his prayer or her prayer life is? That they're on the top of the mountain when it comes to prayer, that they couldn't get any better. They're the best prayer warrior that they've ever seen is themselves. It would be rare if you heard someone brag about their prayer life. as if it couldn't get any better, as if they've arrived. Prayer is not something that just comes naturally to us. We're actually naturally bent away from prayer. We can get down on ourselves here, and I don't want us to do that. I hope to bring joy to our consideration to prayer this morning. I don't want to beat you down or beat myself down in this thing called prayer, because we're not praying as we ought. That is a reality. We all have those failures. But as I've already said, we all can grow in this most sanctifying discipline, this discipline of prayer, communication with our Father. We can grow in this. And seeing here that the disciples ask, teach us to pray. And since they've asked that, what that tells us is it can be taught and it can be learned. And that should give us great hope. Great hope in knowing that prayer can be taught and prayer can be learned. This should encourage us, not discourage us. Prayer is not hopeless. Prayer is an area of development. And Jesus here again, as you've probably heard this many times, he's teaching you again how to pray. Another opportunity to be reminded of what prayer looks like in the Christian's life. So I have two headings this morning. The example and the precaution. Number one, the example. And number two, the precautions. Look at verse 1 again. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say." So that's point number one, the example. And what I mean here with the example is not a written formulaic prayer, as we'll talk about this prayer later on. I'm talking about Christ the example, Christ the person the example. As Noah even pointed us to this morning, Jesus had to pray as an example, as a fulfillment of righteousness, so that we could learn how to pray. So our prayers fall under him. He intercedes for us. We're always praying under his delegation. It's under his authority do we pray. So it's under his example now these disciples are seeing something here in Christ that they're attracted by. Lord, teach us to pray like that. And this all happened, Luke is telling us, because Jesus was praying in a certain place. And he finished his prayer. The prayer was finished. And then one of his disciples thought, okay, he's done with the prayer. I'm going to ask him now, I want to learn to pray like that. Will you teach us 12 to pray like that? We don't know which disciple asked him. We can probably all assume that it was Peter. He was the spokesman so often for the 12, but we don't know. The disciple was asking on behalf of the others and himself, teach us to pray. We need instruction here around this thing called prayer. And they have been with Jesus now 2.5 years. They've had plenty of time to observe his pattern, his example, his attitude, his habits. They've been around him a lot during prayer. And Jesus has led them in prayer before. They've watched him, they've heard him, but now they are provoked. I'm not sure why after 2.5 years that they're asking this question, but they're now asking, we want to imitate that. Teach us to do whatever you just did there. Teach us to do what you've been doing your whole life. Teach us the life of prayer. They could tell that prayer for Jesus was a necessity. They could pick up on that. He prayed all the time, it seems. And that thought alone should cause us to pause for a minute. That it was a necessity for Jesus to pray. Before he healed people, before they ate, before he chose the 12, he prayed each time. He prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. He prayed at before raising Lazarus. He prayed in the garden. He prayed on the cross. He prayed in the upper room. The whole chapter of John chapter 17 is Jesus' prayer. It was a necessity for Jesus to pray. It's really something when you look back at all the prayers of Jesus, that him in his human nature, he needed to pray. He needed to. In Christ, in whom deity and humanity are joined inseparably in one person forever in him, prayer was a necessity of all people. That man, Jesus, had to pray. He had to. Jesus is our example and the perfect man depending on the Father, seeking the Father in prayer. The disciples probably thought that if Jesus, this one who can work all these miracles, who can do all these things, who no one's ever spoken like this man before, this man Jesus, if he had to pray, if he was dependent upon God, the Messiah, the Father, the Messiah, if he had to pray, then we certainly have to pray. We have to be dependent on this thing called prayer. We who are mere creatures, sinners, must learn to do what he is doing, because he is the Christ, and he put prayer, Jesus clearly put prayer as a non-negotiable. It was a necessity. As Pastor David Strain says, if prayer was a daily necessity for the incarnate Son of God, how can we even face even a single day thinking of prayer as an accessory to our lives? How can we even think of it as a take it or leave it extra? Or even, dare I say it, how can we think of prayer as an inconvenience? And I'd say we can't. We cannot take prayer as a take it or leave it extra. We cannot take prayer as an inconvenience. Must not. The disciples are saying, Jesus, we want this communication of God that you have. We want this communion with God the Father. It was an urgent need for them. Or they wouldn't have asked, right? They didn't have to ask. They could have just went on doing whatever they were doing, fixing the boat up or tightening their sandals. I don't know. But they didn't have to ask him, teach us how to pray. Something urged them for that. Luke recorded that for us for some reason. And I hope to bring that out. Is it an urgent need for you to ask the Lord to teach you how to pray? Is that an urgent need? When you found out that we were talking about prayer today, did your countenance fall all of a sudden? Did you think, well, I'll grumble a little bit, but I know that I need a small nap, so maybe a good day to take a nap, the day we learn about prayer. I hope you're still with me because, again, if Christ needed to pray, how much more do you need to pray? If Christ needed to, of all people, that tells you you need to know how and you must pray. I hope you're seeing the urgency here, that our hearts are so prone to wander. They are. Our hearts are so prone to leave the God we love, and the world's pull is so strong, so distracted all the time. Satan and his demons are always prowling. And I haven't even mentioned your flesh yet. Remember Jesus in the garden, he told the disciples three different times, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You keep going to sleep, stay awake. It's a reality for us. Prayer is such a hard discipline to stay engaged in and not be distracted by. We must be people of prayer. And we never will unless we come to an end of ourselves and cry out to Jesus to teach us. Have you ever asked him, teach me how to pray? I desperately need to know how, don't you? In humility and meekness, we need to enter the school of prayer and sit at Christ's feet. We don't come to this as if we have it all figured out. We need to come to this humble and willing for any instruction to add to what God has already given us in the past. We have a lot of knowledge of prayer, but here we are again. Jesus has saw fit to bring you here again this morning to learn more about prayer. Prayer, by the way, is a means that God uses to use you in the transformation of the world. Prayer's not that important. No, it's very important. He uses your prayers to transform the world. Amen. He has ordained everything that has or will come to pass. God the Father has. But the Lord has also ordained the means for which those things that are going to come to pass, those eternal purposes, they're going to be fulfilled through a certain avenue, a certain pathway. And that path and that avenue and that means is through prayer. The prayer of his sheep, of all people. So what a privilege, what a joy that we mere humans can actually talk to God and he to us. We can commune with him. It's a privilege and a joy. We have to start there. We can't look at this dreading it for some reason. Like, oh, I got to stop, you know, doing all my, what Martha was doing last week, all these preparations. I have to stop and now pray. No, you'll only do your preparations because you've prayed. Amen. So what are some eternal purposes that God has ordained that you get to be a part of bringing that about? That his name will be hallowed. Well, don't you want that to be brought about? That his kingdom will come. Who does not want Christ's kingdom to come? His will to be done. Daily bread given to you. Sinners saved. Growth in grace. Don't you want these things? You have to pray for them. You have to pray. Don't you want to be more like Jesus? then you must give yourself to prayer. The means by which God pours out his blessings is through prayer. We must learn this. So Jesus, we ask, teach us. Teach us what to say. Teach us how to say it. What are the priorities? What's the form? What's the structure? How are we to do this thing, this first thing, prayer? Well, Jesus gives us a model prayer, and he gives us a framework in how to pray. That then brings us to heading number two, the precautions. We know the example. Christ showed the example. That's the only reason they even asked, Lord, teach us how to do this thing called prayer, because of your example. But now we must listen to this example, this teacher. We must listen to him who tells us how to pray and what to, catch this, what to watch out for. What to watch out for. When you pray, there are things you must do, and there are things you must not do. And we must go to Matthew's gospel to see that. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. The gospel according to Matthew. We'll start reading at verse 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records for us the Lord's Prayer, as it's commonly known. Very similar to our Luke passage. We see here in Matthew that the Lord's Prayer is in more detail, though, than what Luke recorded for us. And I thought it would be beneficial that we would go here, because before actually looking at the prayer itself and the framework of it, we need to know what goes before the actual words of it. Is there something that we must do before we even say any words? What disposition are we to have? What disposition are we to have to understand before we learn what the words are that Jesus takes us through? He walks us through very carefully. So you see there, verse 5, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So very similar to our Luke passage, very similar. But he just gives us a little more detail, a little more context of what's going on. And what I want us to look at this morning is some positive and some negatives before we even see the prayer itself. There are some things you must do, again, and some things you must not do in prayer. And since our question from Luke 11, verse 1 is, Lord, teach us to pray, how to pray, we must see that what we must do and what we must not do before we get into the particulars that are covered in this wonderful prayer. So we'll look at a positive and a negative. We'll just keep going back and forth like that. So the first is the positive. The first thing you see there in verse 5 is this word when, W-H-E-N. We see it three times, actually. When. You look at verse 5, when you pray. See it there in verse 6. But when you pray. And then in verse 7 says, and when you are praying. And then verse 9 says something similar. It says, pray then like this. So my point being there is it's assumed that you will pray. When you pray, you're going to pray like this. It's the responsibility of the believer. And I think I've already hammered that enough this morning. It's a charge. It's a duty. For a Christian to pray. Jesus insists that prayer is a non-negotiable. It's not an option. There's no obligation. It's a non-negotiable obligation here. You have to pray. Because think about this. Jesus could have easily said right here, if. Not when, but if. If you pray. If you pray, then pray like this. Or when you get around to feeling like it. When you get around to feeling like it early in the morning before you start your day. And your body's hurting. And your belly's grumbling. In that situation, if you feel like it, then maybe you should pray like this. He doesn't say that. Prayer is basic. It is foundational for anyone claiming to have a relationship with God. Prayer is the breathing of the Christian. It's the breathing. If you don't breathe physically, you're going to die. You have to breathe. Prayer is the breathing. And so that's the spiritual life of the believer. Is this how you view prayer in your life? Do you view it with this much seriousness? Can it be said of you that when you pray, can that be said of you? Or are you an if you get around to it? Is prayer a non-negotiable in your life? If not, listen, Jesus wants to correct that now. There's no sense in going on with life after today as an if. It's a when you pray. Look at verse 5 again. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. Here's what you're to not do. Here's a negative. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Public prayer is not the problem here. I don't want you to think that. Public prayer is not the problem here. There's numerous examples in Scripture of public prayer, and Dennis and I have already led you in a corporate prayer, so that's not what this is saying. Look closer at the real problem. You are not to pray like the who. Who's the who there? The hypocrites. That's the problem. They're the problem. You're praying like the hypocrites. Not if it's public or private, that's not the issue. But who is the one doing the praying? That's the problem. Don't pray like the hypocrites who, look what it says, love. There's a love there that they have. A love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corner so that they may be seen by others. That's their focus and their purpose. That's the problem. It's not public prayer. Being seen by others and being heard by others is what they love to do. They love to stand in that. And therefore, be in that public setting with that love, a love to be viewed by others, not a direction toward God at all. It's all about them. That's the problem. They're hypocrites. Think about it. How can they be talking to God if they're so focused on their love of others horizontally, looking at them, thinking about how great they are? There's no vertical relationship here at all. This is not a prayer to God. This is a prayer that they may be heard by others, not by God. They're trying to perform in their prayers. That's where that word hypocrite's coming from there. They're putting on a mask. They're performing as someone they're not. They're acting like someone. They're putting on a mask. They're not praying to God. They're not praying to Him. They're praying to be seen by others because that's what they love. They love that. They don't love communing with God. They want the glory, not God. Jesus goes on in verse 5 to say they receive their reward. They got what they were hoping for. And it was not God's blessing. It was human approval and admiration. Jesus says, when you pray, don't pray like that. Don't pray like that. Don't look to be made much of in your prayers. So that's the first negative there. Don't pray like this. Well, what's the positive to that? How do you combat that? Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's how you are to pray when you pray. Well, what does that mean exactly? What's Jesus saying here? What he's saying here is this. You have to look away from yourself when you pray. You have to look away from yourself. Instead of trying to perform of others, we know that's wrong. You have to look away from yourself, because that's the whole motivation to perform, is that you're looking at yourself. So to combat that, you have to look away from yourself in your prayers. You have to kill that desire for pride. It will rise up even in your prayers, of all things. And Martin Lloyd-Jones brings that out when he says this quote here. Sin follows us into the presence of God. Think about that. That sin can even follow you there. Through your prayers into the presence of God. Sin is not merely something that tends to assail and afflict us when we are far away from God in a far country, as it were. It's something so terrible, according to our Lord's exposure of it, that it will not only follow us to the gates of heaven, but if it were possible, into heaven itself. Indeed, is not that the Scripture's teaching with regard to the origin of sin? This is not something that began on earth. Before man fell, there had been a previous fall. Satan was a perfect, bright, angelic being dwelling in the heavens, and he had fallen before even man fell. That it is the essence of the teaching of our Lord in these verses. It is a terrible exposure of the horrible nature of sin, end quote. Wow. Satan attacks us even there. Sin attacks us even there. Indwelling sin comes in all the time, even in your prayer. It's knocking on the door all the more in your prayer. Stop praying. Be distracted. Stop talking to your father. There's other things to do. The kids need to eat. All the awesome things you could put in there could come before prayer. And you just love that because you get to stop the discipline and then go do that because that's what needs to be done. Indwelling sin comes in all the more here at prayer. When you're by yourself, no one to impress, no one to hear you, only in the presence of God, sin is right there seeking you, right there. And the temptation is for you to think about yourself, to think highly of yourself. Jesus knows the human heart, your heart and my heart, and how prone we are to take God's name on our lips and turn it and put it in vain. By praying to him while we're flattering ourselves the whole time. So one thing is just praying when you pray or if you pray. It's a win. You have to. It's a must. But then when you're doing that, are you going to pray like the hypocrites? No. We need to die to ourselves in our prayer life. You think, okay, I need to die to myself normally on a daily basis. But even in your prayer life, you need to die to yourself. Sin will chase you wherever you go. Even at this very spiritual, awesome discipline of prayer, it's right there knocking. Get out of the line of sight. Stop praising yourself and go to God. We must be aware of the sin. Those Pharisees who were praying here to be seen and to be loved by others were not aware that even in the act of prayer that sin is following them. It's crouching at the door, ready to take them. They were not aware of that. And that might be the first time you've ever really thought about that you can sin even in your prayers, doing this awesome thing called prayer. You can sin in that. But you can. You have to fight against the desire that is subtle and is persuasive, that desire to do holy things and to take Christ's name on your lips, and all the while your heart is so far from him because your heart is all about you. So look away from yourself, Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying there. Prayer is not about using just the right words and just the right way and just the right emotional experience, getting your candles out and darkening the room. It's actually about a loving communication between you and God. That's prayer at its most simple definition. You, the child, and God, the Father, talking, communicating. Communicating with God, the God who knows your heart, the God who you can't, we're going to see in a minute. You can't twist his arm. You can't impress him with your nice words. And he knows what you're going to say before you even ask. We'll see in a minute. So in other words, when you get your eyes off of you, turn your eyes to God and pray to him. Now, what's another negative that Jesus tells us not to do? Look at verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So you see the problem there, right? Trying to twist God's arm to persuade him. If you're praying like this, meaningless repetition, then you think by getting just the right formula or just the right amount of words, you're thinking that that's going to leverage for you the things you want. Are we intense enough? Are we praying long enough? Are we saying just the right magic concoction to obtain God's favor? It's ritualistic. It's trying to twist God's arm by informing him of all your needs and wants as if he doesn't know them already. You're trying to just twist him until he breaks. I'm going to pound him with this same thing over and over until he breaks. I'm going to try to appease him so he'll grant what I want. And I'm going to appease him through my many words and my much repetition. Again, David Strain says, God is reduced to a calculating judge. He's reduced to a machine for whom prayer quotients are fulfilled in exchange for the desired gifts. It's an attempt to manipulate God. That's what happened at the fall, right? We all wanted to be God. And so we wanted to taste that fruit to be like him. And so we're going to manipulate him because we want to be in his position. Is this you? Is this me? We do this, don't we? Meaningless repetition. It's a temptation. A temptation to think that since God has not answered our prayers yet, we have a list of them that are not answered yet, then we must not be doing it right. I have to get the right magic formula set up, and I'm going to keep changing it, tweaking it a little bit, but I'm going to try to get this formula right so I can get what I want. Does that sound familiar? I guess it's just me. We express a poor view of God when we pray like this. Why? Why a poor view of God that produces prayer like this? Look at verse 8. Here's why it's a poor view of God. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What an awesome verse. For your Father knows. He knows. He doesn't need you to manipulate him, persuade him, or give him information that you think he lacks. We don't pray to a God that we have to jump through hoops and try to appease. We don't bribe him or play games with him. We don't have to count beads. We don't have to have these certain fixed prayers that we have to say so many of to get what we, or hope we get what we want. Your Father knows what you need before the words are even formed. He already knows. That's why Jesus tells us in the very next verse, look at verse 9. Pray then in this way. Our Father. When we pray, we are approaching God. I'll say that again. When we pray, we are approaching God. We're in the presence of God. I have to get out of the way. I must realize what I'm doing. You must realize what you're doing in prayer. I have to guard against performance. I have to guard against trying to manipulate God. Hypocrite, right? Gentile. We don't want to pray like what Jesus tells us not to pray like. I must realize that I'm talking to my Heavenly Father, and he is talking to me. Well, I think we're out of time to start the Our Father part. Next week, next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at this Our Father to be informed of who God is, which will then inform us to who we're praying to, which then will help us pray as we ought. Those two words, Our Father, tell us so much, and we'll look at that next week. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you are here. We are in your presence, and what a joy, what a privilege to read your word, to learn from your word, and now to speak to you. Father, guard us from performance and guard us from trying to manipulate you, and it's very easy to do. Forgive us of our sins to you in our prayers. You are God and we are not. And you know what we need before we ask. So thank you, Father. Thank you for this time in your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen.